kind of ruins it for you. But I played soccer, probably starting around age 5, and most of my friends played soccer too. And they really loved it, but I was that kid that just didn't care about soccer at all. Like, I was the kid that would sit down in front of the goalie, or in front of the goal, and, like, pick the blades of grass. You know, I'd, like, play with dandelions or chase butterflies. You guys know that kid. Everybody hated that kid. That was me. More excited for getting into those Capri Suns than scoring a goal. And it's, you know, for you, those of you that were competitive in sports, I'm sure you did hate the guy like me, but we all got the same trophy at the end of the year, so it was good. But see, all my friends loved soccer, and I went to a school that was kind of a smaller school. We didn't have a football team or anything, and so soccer was kind of the big thing. So our pep rallies were around soccer. The school spirit was around soccer. So if you wanted to be in with anybody cool, you had to play soccer. So I just kind of kept playing it year after year after year. But I didn't care about soccer at all. I really just didn't care. I didn't care if we won. I didn't care if we lost. I didn't care if I got better. I didn't care if everybody else got better, while I only got better at getting to the Gatorade thing first. But everybody understood that they had this love, and I was kind of indifferent about it. I didn't really care at all. You know, all I really cared about during practice was, when was it going to be over so I could get home and go play video games or do something else or whatever it was I wanted to do. But why do I tell you that? The reason I say that is because my fear is that this is how many of us view ourselves in the church and view ourselves in the faith. That we are somewhat just indifferent. That there's these other people that are really excited about it. And we see them, and we think it's kind of weird, but we just keep showing up to church every Sunday because that's what we've always done. And we go to small group because that's where our friends are. And we do all these things. We wear the same jersey. We play the same games. And it's weird when you see people that want to spend their free time studying the Word and want to spend their evenings in prayer. And whenever they've got a chance, they want to get with others and sharpen each other. You see, you think that's weird because you don't care. And when you don't care, it's weird. So today we're going to spend some time talking about this, because there's one big difference between my soccer team growing up and the church. Is that when this game is done, not all of us will get the same trophy. Some of us will get Christ, and some of us won't. So we're going to spend today talking about the greatest commandment. If you guys remember, or if you've been around church, we're in the South, so I assume a lot of you have, that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, with all your mind. And another command is like it, to love your neighbor. We all have heard this command, and we know it. Many of us have. So I want to spend some time unpacking it a little bit. We could do a whole sermon series on this, so we're going to kind of keep it short and try and get through a lot. But we're going to ask three questions. We're going to ask, one, why should we love God? Why do we care? Why should we love God? Two, how do we know if we love God? So why do we love God? How do we know if we love God? And then the last one is, how does God respond to those who do not love him? You guys get that? Why should we love God? How do we know if we love God? And then how does God respond? This is a heavy sermon for us, so I'm going to take a second to pray, and I'd ask you guys to pray with me. Lord, we are like ants mulling around this hill. We are so small compared to you. And Lord, I just ask that we would have a time where we can be honest, that we can look into our hearts, and that we can confess where we have failed to love you. Lord, I ask that you would provide truth in this time. Lord, I ask that you would show us these things. And if there's anything I say today that's not true, Lord, I pray that these people would not hear a word of it. If there's anything I say today that's just false, Lord, plug their ears. But Lord, if what we preach on today is true, I pray that you would open eyes and that we would know it and we would love the truth with all that we are and fulfill that great commandment. In your name we pray. So if you guys want to turn to Luke 7:36, I'm going to grab my drink real quick. I'm going to start reading 7:36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. I'm talking about Jesus. So one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. We're going to stop there for a second. I think many of you guys have heard this story before, and I think a lot of us kind of have an odd interpretation of it. We kind of view the scene incorrectly. I think many of us read this text and we just come at it with, you can kind of imagine Jesus sitting at a dinner table at some fancy guy's house, and like this woman just kind of bursts in like some crazed Tom Cruise fan and like starts throwing oil at him. And it's just, that's not at all what's happening in this scene. So just take that away. This is not what's going on. It's, in fact, it wouldn't be unusual for people to be here in this dinner. See, this, the custom at this time was that for a rabbi or a teacher to invite in a traveling teacher or another teacher, and they would get together at these banquets, and they would open the doors and open the windows, and they would have people come gather in to listen, and they would sit in the windows and look through and talk, and they would kind of watch these two teachers as kind of some unscripted dialogue as they would go back and forth. It was somewhat educational, somewhat entertainment, somewhat politics, but this was very common. And kind of like today, if you guys were to imagine like a university kind of hosting a couple teachers and having them kind of have some unscripted dialogue, we still do this today. So it's not weird that people are there. What's weird is that she is there. This sinful woman, what most people would agree is likely a prostitute. Imagine you're sitting at Cambridge, and in the front row of a Stephen Hawking talk, there is a prostitute. That would be somewhat shocking in our culture as well as theirs. What would be really shocking is if she got up and started interacting with the teachers. So you see her, she bursts into this moment, and the author says, behold, Luke says, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet. What is she doing? You see, we kind of understand a little bit more. But at that time, when a teacher would invite somebody into their home, it was customary for them to give a kiss to show admiration. This is public, remember, this is a public thing. And he would give a kiss to show admiration. And he would cleanse the guest speaker's feet as a show, to show hospitality. And he would anoint him with oil to show respect. But it's clear that the Pharisee has done none of this for Jesus. And we understand why in verse 39, if we keep reading. I think we might have the verse on the screen if you don't have your board with you. But on verse 39, now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Okay? So up to this point, Simon has been rude. He has been disrespectful. He's been self-righteous. And why? Well, he's evaluating whether or not Jesus is a prophet. And it seems very clear that he's already made his verdict. Because if he even had an inkling of a doubt that Jesus is likely a prophet, he would have shown him that respect. Because in case he is a prophet, the last thing he would want to do is to offend a true prophet of God. But he does none of this. His verdict is made up. He's decided who Jesus is. And this isn't just some talk where they're going to have some shared thoughts. And he's not there to learn or glean anything from Jesus. He's there to try and publicly show that this man is not a prophet. And that woman cannot let Jesus be so disrespected. She rushes in. She pours out the oil. She kisses his feet. And Jesus responds in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, so stop right there for 1 second. You guys catch that? Did you guys catch that? The Pharisee is thinking to himself, this man's not a prophet. And Jesus answering said to him. The man is thinking in his head, and Jesus answers him. So clearly this man is thinking, this man's not a prophet. And very prophetically, Jesus answers him in his own head and says this. Let's read. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the man, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. He doesn't forget her sinfulness. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So why should we love God? Why did this woman love God? Before we go any further, I want to be clear. I'm not asking yet how we love God. There's a difference between why we love and how we love. So I'm not asking how did she love differently than Simon. I'm asking why did she love and Simon did not. What did she see that Simon was blind to? I think first of all we see that she loves because she sees who he is. She loves because she sees who he is. And just like that for us, why do we love? We love because of who he is. Simon is evaluating Jesus. He doesn't honor him. But the woman is there to honor him. She sees who he is. She sees the power, the majesty, the faithfulness, the love, the holiness. She sees the Alpha, the Omega. She sees the first, the last, the beginning of creation. She sees in Jesus the one that they've all been waiting for. The one that everybody up to this point has been asking when and where is he. She saw something amazing. She saw something that loved like nothing else. She saw something she wished she had. And in her darkest moments, she hoped and dreamed, maybe it's real. But probably thought, if it does exist, it's not for me. But she didn't see something, she saw someone. She saw the Christ. She saw the Christ. But Simon sees flesh. a perverter of the prophets, a breaker of the laws, a man that needs to be disproven publicly. Simon can't see what she sees. And some of us in this culture today have asked, if God is so real, why does he hide? If God is so real, why does he hide? But I would ask, is the sun hiding from the blind? Because to those that cannot see, they don't know the radiance and beauty and majesty that is ever before them. They can feel the warmth, but they don't know where it comes from. God is not hidden. I think so would be so silly. And she loves because she sees who he is. Later in Luke, Jesus will be teaching on the kingdom of God, and he says that the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a great treasure in a field. And he, with joy, sells everything he has so he can have that field. He says the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great value, that he would give up anything and everything to have that pearl. If you can see the treasure that's in Christ, you'll give up everything. You will not hold back one thing. You see the value, and you know it's immediately worth it. There's no questioning. There's no of this, well, maybe he is, maybe he's not. I really do like the things of this world. There's no back and forth. There's no maybe, maybe not. It's all in. So she sees who he is, and she loves. She also sees who she is. So we also love, not just because of who he is, we love because of who we are. See, the thing is that when you see God rightly, it reveals who you are in light of him. And when you start to see yourself honestly, it stirs up even more affection. See, Simon didn't see his true state, did he? He believed he was a judge. He didn't know that he was being judged. But the woman saw who she was. She knew her sins. And she just broke down. See, Simon compared himself to the woman, and he was disgusted. But the woman compared herself to Christ, and she sought forgiveness, and it was given to her. She can love more because of who she is in light of God. And you see that in the parable, right? As you see that, both debtors can't pay. One can't pay even a little, and another can't pay much greater. But neither of them are able to pay. They are bankrupt. They are unable. And so the lender, who is Christ, cancels their debt. And see, for us, when you see and know the true depravity of yourself and the sinfulness and how wicked it is, you're going to take out a larger loan of Christ's righteousness to cover it. But if you don't see much in yourself, you think you can manage it on your own and maybe borrow a little. So is this parable teaching that you're doomed to love little because you've sinned little? Let's turn that around. Is the way to greater love through greater sin? Is that what the parable's teaching? Anybody? Anybody? Of course not. Of course not. This isn't about how much they've sinned. Both can't pay. It's about how much they believed they've sinned. And Simon thinks he doesn't need much from Christ. And see, this comes down to a very different view we have on sin. Some people have a very narrow view of sin, that it's something I start and I stop. The moment I'm lying, I'm sinning. The moment I stop lying, I'm done. And with that kind of mentality, you can easily start to think that maybe I can go a day or 2 days without a sin in my life. Not only is that unbiblical, you're just dead wrong. The Bible shows you that you need Christ every hour of your life. Because sin is more than the actions you take. Is sin the actions you take? Yes and amen. But it's not just that. It's more than that. Jesus taught on this quite a bit when he showed that adultery is what happens in your heart, not what happens with your body alone. And for us, we have to broaden our view of sin. Because when you broaden your view of the sin in your life and you understand that the Bible teaches you're dead in your sin, you're enslaved to your sin. Does a slave come and go? They are chained at all times. Does a dead person wake and then go back to death? No. They are constantly dead. It's the state of your heart. It's the lens you see the world through. It's like a muddy filter that everything in your life sifts through and becomes tainted and ruined. This is the sin of who we are. And when you have that big view of sin, you need a bigger cross. And it takes a bigger Savior, one that can only come through Christ. We also see that she loved because God first loved her. 1 John 4 answers this question very directly. Why do we love God? We love because he first loved us. And similarly here, the moneylender cancels the debt first. We were dead in our sin, rebellious against God. And while we were still sinners, he poured out everything on the cross. I remember third grade, I got in trouble with my teacher. I swear I didn't do anything. It's the teacher was picking on me. Don't laugh. I heard somebody. So I got in trouble, and the punishment was I had to spend recess inside while everybody else got to go outside. I don't know what teacher in the right mind thinks I'm going to leave a third grader that's a known troublemaker alone in my classroom, but that's what she did. And so to fill my time, I just kind of rummaged through everybody's personal belongings. So I would go through their desks and just look around. You know, I got to do something to entertain myself for that 30 minutes. And I remember going through this one girl's desk, and I found this little candy container. I think it was the mini M&M tubes. You guys know what I'm talking about? The little flip-tops. And I remember popping that open, looking for the goods, because I need a snack at recess. And inside, there was no M&Ms, but there was like a little private note that had been tucked in. And I pulled it out, and I unfolded it. And there was a little picture with hearts and flowers, and in the very center of it was my name. And I remember that girl was not on my radar at all. It took about 1 second for my heart to soften and have a little bit of affection. And I cannot remember what her name is. I really worked at this last night, and I was like, I gotta remember this name, and I can't. So I feel bad. But at the same time, the moment I found out this girl that I had no interest in had interest in me, well, now I was interested. And we did what third graders do, you know, we didn't really date or anything, but we did that thing where I pick on her and she acts like she hates me and I'm the devil, but we always end up somehow playing near each other, and at recess we end up bumping into each other like it was the worst thing in the world, and we did that whole back and forth. Maybe saying that out loud, maybe I was just delusional and I thought she liked me. Maybe it was a different Alex. But in a similar way, but a much deeper, much better way, when we experience love and affection, it softens us to receive it and enjoy and give back that love and affection. And when God first loves you and you receive it and know it, you want to love back. It's in that union of desperation, where we know ourselves with God's redemption and his love. It's the union of our desperation and his redemption that produces affection. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us, and we are in desperate need of it, and he is worthy to be loved. But how do we know if we love God? Guys, I'm going to ask you to take a minute with me and pray. Some of you will misunderstand me, this next piece we're going to preach on. Some of you will leave here today angry with me. Some of you will deny what I'm saying. Some of you will reject that it's true. So knowing that I'm going to be seen as judgmental, knowing that I'm going to be misunderstood, we need to pray. Before you have a chance to decide if it's true or not, I want you to be open. You see, a teacher is held with greater scrutiny. And so I have to give an account one day for what I say right here. So all day yesterday, I prepared and I prayed that I would not misrepresent God. My wife can attest I didn't sleep last night. These are weighty words to teach. So I'm going to ask that you pray for me. I'm also going to ask that you pray for yourself. Because if what I say is true, is indeed true, and if what I preach is what the Bible preaches, then some of you are the ones that will have to be afraid. And I want to also say one more thing. This is not a time for you to judge others. I do not want you at one point asking yourself about family members or neighbors, people in your community group. You need to ask these questions of yourself. The Bible commands us to test and examine ourselves. So don't take that further. Let's pray. Lord, I am terrified, not by what these people would think, but because of what you say in your word seems so clear. And I've studied this passage for years. And I've listened to every influential teacher I can find. Lord, I just ask that people's hearts would be open, that we would know what's true and what's not. Lord, I pray that the enemy wouldn't have a foothold. That we wouldn't take this and misunderstand it to deceive ourselves. That we wouldn't reject it. Lord, I pray that we can all know that if this is truly what you're saying, it's not me that's needing to be judged. It's the Word of God. Lord, I pray that we would have hearts open to hear and see the truth. In your name. Amen. Jesus wrote 7 letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. 7 different letters to 7 different churches. All of them are worth reading and learning from. But one of the churches is strikingly similar to Charlotte. You could say it applies to all of America, but in Charlotte is uncanny and almost terrifying. You see, Charlotte, I'm sure so many of you guys know the economies here, finance, healthcare, retail, those are the big 3. And the church that I'm talking about is the church in Laodicea. And Laodicea was the finance capital of the region. It sat between Colossae and Hierapolis. Colossae had these cold streams. Hierapolis had these hot springs. And to receive water, Laodicea had to funnel it in from these two cities. And by the time it got there, it was lukewarm and contaminated, and they'd have to do work to filter it. But Laodicea was known for its gold and finance. It was known for its black wool that it would export and turn into linens. And it was known for a salve that they had invented in the area to put in your eyes to get rid of infections. Similar to Charlotte, we are also a finance capital of the region. We are known for healthcare. We are known for our retail. We are prosperous. We are growing. We are wealthy. What makes this scary is that this is not a nice letter that Jesus writes. I want you to turn to it with me in Revelation 3, verse 14, and I'll read. I think we have it on the screen. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's Jesus talking about himself there. I know your works. You are neither cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. How do we know if we love God? How do we know if we love God? God will be our greatest delight. See, what Jesus teaches here on this text is that he says to this church, you're not hot. You're not cold. You're not like a refreshing iced tea. You're not like a hot chocolate. You're like this lukewarm cup of coffee I left out and forgot about. And when I picked it up and took a sip, I gagged. He says, you're not on fire for me. You're just lukewarm. You're indifferent. You come to service because you've always come to service. You go to small groups because that's where your friends are. You attend a church, but you don't belong to Christ's, because he says, I will spit you out. Is this you guys? I can't answer that for you. You have to ask it of yourself. When you look at the things of this world, are they just everything you want? Do you need more money? Do you not have enough money? Do you need more comfort? Is it more security? Do you need to put in more cameras, more locks? Have over time your I must haves turned into I need to haves? Are the priorities of your life any different than the people around you aside from 40 minutes on a Sunday morning? I can't answer that. When you guys imagine your perfect life that you're working towards, how much room have you left for God? I love this quote by John Piper, who asks it very well. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? What do you guys think? Is that heaven for you? Is that heaven? To have all the perfection of this world without Christ. You'd have more free time to do what you wanted. But But John Piper continues answering this. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. Did you guys hear that? I'm going to read that one more time. Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven, listen, church, people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. You see, there's this lie that has been set out that if you prayed a prayer one time, you've received Jesus forever. That is a lie. This is what Matt Chandler called the Christian incantation. That we have got to some point that we believe if I just say the right words and utter them one time, I'm now safe. And then go on living my life however I want. I love you guys too much to let you think that's true. And whoever would say that to you hated you. Your prayer life is not a flu shot you take once. I'm not saying we don't ask people to pray. I'm not saying we don't invite them in. I'm saying if you think it stops there, you're wrong. C.S. Lewis put it this way. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You know, people have twisted Psalm 37:4. It's one of my favorite verses. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And prosperity teachers have been using this to prove that if you love God, you'll get that job. You'll get that home. You'll get that spouse. Or maybe you'll get a new spouse. Maybe you'll finally get dad's affection. Maybe you'll finally have the kids that are better and smarter than the other moms. You see, when you delight yourself in the Lord, the desires of your heart are no longer mud pies. The desires of your heart are for what you delight in. The Lord. That's what you want. And so this promise in Psalm 37 is that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will not hold back giving you all of him. But we love the world, don't we? We love the world. How do we dislodge a love like that? How do you dislodge a love like that, a love for the world? You guys remember in the beginning of Romeo and Juliet, Romeo is pining over Rosalind. Does anybody here even remember Rosalind? Anybody? Well, he's pining over Rosalind, and his friend Benvolio is trying to question him, like, why do you like this girl that doesn't like you back? And Romeo responds, is there one fairer than my love? The all-seeing sun ne'er saw her match since first the world begun. He is convinced that this is the love of his life. But Benvolio convinces him to go to a party, go to see if there's anybody else there, and he sees Juliet. And he creepily sneaks outside her window, like a stalker, In seeing Juliet, he says, "But soft, what light through yonder window breaks? It is the east, and Juliet is the sun. Arise, fair sun, and kill the envious moon, who is already sick and pale with grief, that thou, her maid, art far more fair than she." He said, "Rosalind, who? How did he dislodge that love? How do we dislodge the love of lesser things? By replacing it with a better thing. You have to replace the loves of your heart for the things of this world with something so much greater." This is what Augustine said when he said this: "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose." If you guys don't know Augustine, he was a sex addict. And he feared being a Christian because he'd have to give up his prostitutes. And he said, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure." We know we love God if he's our greatest delight. We also know we love God if he's our greatest need. They continue in Revelation 3, verse 17. To the church, he says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." See, Laodicea believes they are rich and they need nothing. And did you guys take foreign languages growing up in high school? What'd you all take? Spanish? I took French. Anybody take French? There he is. Thank you, the two of us. Maybe three in the back. How many of you actually remember your high school Spanish? How much of you actually remember a lot of it? Okay, a couple of you. It's good for you guys. See, most of us aren't very good at our foreign languages we took in high school. You see, I think that part of that is because you kind of, if your guys' experience was like mine, you kind of went to a class for like 40 minutes, maybe three times a week. But then when you left the class, you know, you were back to English, right? You just didn't need Spanish to talk with your friends, to watch a movie, to listen to music. You just didn't need it until you showed back up and the teacher asked you some question back in Spanish and you immediately thought, right? That was me. And so, similarly, though, the kids that usually went on some study abroad program, though, like went to Mexico and they had to rely on the language just to use a restroom or to order food or to watch a movie or listen to music, those kids usually picked up the language pretty well. How is it that a two-year-old can start learning the basics of the language and by three can have a better conversation with me than I ever have had in any foreign language? In 1 year, a kid that can barely wipe themselves has learned a language, and us over years struggle. The reason is we don't need it. I just don't need it. I can go on with my life without it. In the same way, how do any of you expect to be fluent in the Word of God? How do any of you expect to grow in intimacy with Christ? How do any of you expect to be on mission with that incredible source of power behind you in the Holy Spirit if you never need it? You can just live your life without Him and you're fine. Laodicea needed more than they thought they needed. You guys remember the sin of Sodom? Shout it out. Anybody? What was the sin of Sodom? Anybody? Come on, somebody remembers the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in here. Sexual perversion? Anybody else? Are these nods and anybody? This is one of those convenient times where the Bible actually just answers this question for you. In Ezekiel 16, I don't think I actually put this on a slide for you. So you're going to have to just listen to me. You can turn there if you wanted to. But Ezekiel 16:49, he says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom." Okay, here it is. This was your sin. "She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." You see, culturally, we often read into the sin of Sodom with the word sodomize. That's what we give it, and the sexual perversion of the city. And that's true. But the underlying sin that allowed them to get to that point was that they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, like Laodicea. So do you want just a little bit of God? I think that's how most of us live. We just want a little bit. Don't take my home. Don't take my job. Don't take my life. Don't take my passions or my hobbies. Or if I really want to watch this show that I love so much, don't take that from me. Don't take my gossip at work. Don't take my comparisons to other people. Don't take my lusts or my lies or my ludicrous living. Don't take it, but I'll take a little bit of God. You see, we live in a city and a time and a place where we all have a fair amount of money. Even for those of you in here that don't have much, you have more than most of the world. So we kind of say, I've got money, so I don't really need God for my money. I don't really need God for my food. I don't really need God for really much of anything. But I want a little bit of God. I want a little bit in my life. It's good for my kids to have values. It's good for them. It's good for us to have structure. It's good for them to know the culture that they're in. I want a little bit of God. I want to know I've got someone I can pray to when things get hard. I'll steal a quote from Scotty Smith. When you think about leading your families, do you want heaven for your kids more than Harvard? My fear is that many of you would say yes and amen, but then you would live lives that deny it. To put it this way, Jesus tells them, don't trust in your fake gold, trust in my gold that's been refined in fire. He tells Laodicea, don't trust in your black wool, trust in my white garments. He tells them, don't trust in your salve to help your eyes, trust in mine that can give sight to the blind. But for you in here, you have to ask the question, is God just an accessory that you wear, or is he the robe that covers your shame, that you can't get out the house without him? You can leave the earrings, but if you get out of the house without anything on, you're going to feel it very quickly. That's how we should feel about our love for Christ. And I think this comes from a lie that we believe God does not have our best interest in mind. When I come home, my little girls run to my feet and they sit on my boots and grab on so that when I can walk with them around the house. You know why they do that? Because they know their daddy loves them. They know I care about them. The most hateful thing you could ever do to me is convince my girls that their daddy doesn't love them. And plainly, God doesn't adopt children he cannot care for. Feel his presence and love, church, I'm begging you. And this affection that we have should lead to action. We know we love God if our affection leads to action. So the woman was not saved by her actions, by pouring out the oil and kissing his feet. That was just evidence of the faith given to her by God's grace. And we do not change our life to be accepted by God. It is our acceptance by God that changes our life. And that change should be apparent. I'll take this example that others have used before me. But if I were late today, and some of you would come up and say, Alex, you're late. Didn't you know that you were preaching? And I would say, of course, I'm sorry, I'm late. I was on the way here and I ran out of gas on 485. And I stopped and I had to go walk to another gas station, but I had to cross the highway. And as I was crossing, I got a phone call and I looked at my phone. And I looked up. There was a 50-foot trailer barreling, thank you, in the back. There's a 50-foot trailer barreling down on me. And I got hit. You'd say, you're a liar. Clearly, that's not the case. Because if you had encountered something that big, you would be completely and utterly changed. Your whole life would be over. You'd be dead. My question to you is this. Which is larger, a semi-truck or God? How many of you tell people that you have had this encounter with God? And you may have prayed a prayer. And you may have even cried and felt something. But if years go by and you look the same as you did before and nothing has changed, I'd say you're ludicrous or you're a liar. You did not have an encounter with Him. Because if you did, you would have put to death your old life. It would have killed you to encounter God. And you'd have to be raised back to life through Him and Him alone. Let me ask this one last question. If the church looked like you, if the whole church looked like you, what would it look like? Not just this church, but the big capital C church. If everyone lived like you, was on mission like you, studied their Bible like you, what would it look like? How would our missions be? How many people would hear the gospel? How well would the church know the Bible? See, I'm not asking that as a proof of justification alone. Justification is another word for being saved and knowing God. But when you are stirred with love, love moves. It doesn't stay still. Women said amen, right? You didn't love your man because he sat on the sofa and thought about you. You loved your man because he got up and he chased you. Love doesn't stand still. It moves. And our affections lead to actions. And those actions should be apparent in our lives. And that process we talk about, those actions, is what theologians put a big word around called sanctification. It's like renovating a home. It's like renovating your life. And like renovating a house, it's harder than you think. It'll take longer than you planned. And the tools that you need will probably be the only tools you don't have. But thank goodness that God gives you the Holy Spirit and all that you need. So how does God respond to those who don't love? As we can't end this way. I know I'm going long, so I'm going to wrap this up. Adolf Menzel, he was a painter in Germany, late 19th century. He painted a painting. He was supposed to paint this whole series of Frederick the Great. And you see this painting here. What's missing in the subject? You see, this was supposed to be the crowning jewel of Menzel's work. But he died before ever painting the king. In the same way, I do not want your life's work to end without ever getting to the point of it. We cannot die lukewarm. Do you get that? Do you guys understand what we're talking about? He said, I'm going to spit you out. What do you guys think that means? Spit out up to heaven? Are those words we use to describe believers? Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind? You cannot die this way. So how does God respond? Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, please repent. His heart is for you to know him. His heart is for you to love him. His heart is to be the centerpiece of your life's work. And he asks you, I'm knocking. And if you today are hearing that call for the first time, and you say, I don't know if I've ever heard it, but I think I hear something knocking in my heart. Talk to somebody, a friend that invited you, a community group leader, somebody here, please talk to them. Do not leave here today. My greatest fear is that one of you would go on and that 2 hours from now you'll be sitting eating a lunch and completely forget about the lukewarmness of your heart. And this is for all of us, because all of us, believer or not, have lukewarm areas in our heart. So I ask today, where in your life are you lukewarm? And who can you talk to today about this? All of us have areas that we need to confess. All of us. So, I'm going to close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us. Lord, these words, I believe, are true. And I would ask that we would know you and love you. That we would fulfill that greatest commandment. That we wouldn't love you half-hearted. That we wouldn't be indifferent. But that we would love you with all that we are. Lord, I ask that people here would take time to respond to you, knowing there's not one of us in this room that can say we are not above being lukewarm in any area of our life. Or that we wouldn't be like Simon, compare ourselves to others. That we would compare ourselves alone to your word. Lord, I ask that these people, that all of us can say we know you, we love you. You're the point of our life. You're the joy of our life, and you're all that we need. Lord, move today in this place, in your name, amen. So we're going to move to a time of response. We're going to sing songs that are true about Jesus, and I invite you guys to think through the words as you sing them, if this is true for your heart or not. And I wouldn't invite you to just go ahead and sing them if they're not true, but that you would grab somebody near you and that you would pray with them and say, these things that we're singing aren't true, make them true. That you would ask God and pray. And if you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't even know how to live like you have called me to live. I don't know how to live like Scripture says we should live. Talk to somebody. It's more than just a prayer once, but it starts with prayer as well. Ask God to make your heart whole. We're going to have communion tables in the front and in the back. And we invite you guys to take this as a time to remember what Christ has done for us. I'll be standing in the back if anybody needs to talk or pray. It's also time for give. We have give boxes in the top, front, and back. And guys, if this is your first time, we are not at all interested in your money. Just save it. We don't want to see it. All we care about is your heart. But for those of you that want to give loving and sacrificially and cheerfully as God commands us to, do it as a means of worship. Thank you. Pray you guys have a wonderful day.